All right, let's do round two. Good morning.
Good morning.
Solid. You guys passed the test. Well done. Again, if you're new to LifePoint, I want to say welcome. I'm really pumped that you are here. You're coming in at a good time because we're in week three of an eight-week series that we're calling Creed. And we're going through something called the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is this statement, kind of this early confessional statement of the church about what it is that we believe as Christians. And so 1700 years ago, the church got together and said, look, let's kind of synthesize and concise and bring down to this statement of what it is the Bible teaches about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and us as human beings and our relationship to God and our need for forgiveness. And so what we're doing in this series is we're studying the scriptures through the lens of the Apostles' Creed. And one of the questions that maybe comes out of that is, that's great, but why, right? Why is this statement that was written so long ago maybe relevant for today? At the time, the church believed this was like the bare minimum that you could really believe and still be considered a Christian. So in some ways, it was defining the boundaries of, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Today, what we see is a whole lot of confusion and even contradiction surrounding that question, right? What does it mean to be a Christian? I have brought up these statistics before, but I'll bring them up again today in addition to them, because I think they're pretty telling. So right now, 75% of Americans roughly would check the box, yes, I'm a Christian, right? If you ask, are you a Christian? 75% of Americans would say, yes, I follow Christ. At the same time, about half or 56%, so a little over half, believe that Jesus is actually God. So picture those two things there, right? 75% of folks saying, yes, I'm a Christian. Only 56% of folks saying, yes, I think Jesus is divine or that he's the son of God. In a study by Lifeway of 30,000 Americans, 7 out of 10 respondents affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity. So 7 out of 10 said, yes, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Father, Jesus, and Holy Spirit are three persons, but one God, right? All of them are God. Yet more than half of that same group went on to indicate that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. So you got on the one hand, right, 70% of folks saying, yes, I think they're all, like, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit's God, God the Father is God. And on the other hand, 50% of those same folks saying, I think Jesus is a created being that's created by God. That's actually not taught anywhere in Scripture. That's actually a heresy of the church. So in the Council of Nicaea, the church at AD 325 said, hey, this belief that Jesus is like a created being and isn't like the eternal God, that's outside of the sphere of what it means to be a Christian, right? Like, if you're believing that, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the divine Son of God, and that's really the danger. And we've kind of talked about that throughout the course of this series. The danger is that many of us maybe good-heartedly say, hey, I want to try to follow God. I want to have a relationship with God, with Jesus. But instead of letting God define who God is in Scripture, searching the Scriptures and saying, hey, God, who do you say that you are? We often take our cues from the culture, or we take it just from our own personal preferences, right? I like to picture God this way. The danger in that is you end up not really following God, you end up following you, right? You follow your preferences. You follow what you think the culture's saying, and I like that. Well, I don't like this. We have to let God kind of define who God is. In another Lifeway survey, they interviewed folks who labeled themselves as evangelical Christians. So again, maybe the idea is, well, that's just Americans, right? Of course there's confusion amongst Americans about what it means to be a Christian, because many of us grew up in maybe a Christian culture, but we really don't take our faith seriously. So Lifeway said, hey, well, why don't we ask this group of people, just people who would self-identify as evangelical Christians, so like serious about their faith, they had to affirm to be considered an evangelical Christian three things. Number one, that the Bible was the highest authority in their life. Number two, that personal evangelism was important to them, that sharing their faith was important. And number three, that Jesus Christ and his death on the cross was the only way to be saved, right? So people who are affirming those three things, who self-identify as evangelical Christians, we would think, well, they knocked it out of the park, surely, right? Like on the theology quiz, they just nailed it. They did worse, right? In some ways, actually did worse. 70%, fully 7 out of 10 evangelical Christians in America said that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, which again, and if you're saying, well, I believe that, I'm not saying this to scare you or anything, I'm just saying that's not taught in the Bible. Furthermore, 56% agreed that the Holy Spirit is a divine force and not a personal being, right? So like something out of Star Wars, not something out of, right, the Bible. I'm going to find a way to mention Star Wars in every message in this series. In light of all of this, right, Eric Metaxas, who's one of my favorite authors, wrote, if Americans were to take a theology exam, the only hope of passing would be if God graded on a curve, right? And a pretty big one at that. So what's the point of all this research, all these statistics? It's not to condemn any of us or to shame anyone or saying, you know, shame on you. Why don't you know your theology better? Look, I studied this stuff, theology, after college, went into a graduate degree. There are times where I look at this and go, I don't know what it's saying, right? Like, I spent a lot of time reading this, and there are some really confusing, hard to understand things. I totally get that. On the other hand, there are some of these things that are like the core foundations of our faith. The things that we say, when you say, hey, I'm following Jesus, like these are the core things that Jesus said about himself, that God said about himself in scripture. And so the way we've kind of said this each week is, look, we can't just define God however we want to define God, because here's the problem. When you get, I said it this way in the first service, some people would say, well, look, just knowing the right things doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Just knowing the right things doesn't mean that you really love God. And I would say, absolutely. Head knowledge does not immediately mean or absolutely mean heart transformation, right? I probably should have put that in your listening guide. I didn't. But head knowledge does not equate always to heart transformation. There are people who know the Bible backwards and forwards, and they have very little love in their hearts for the Lord or for other people, right? The way they treat people, I'm just thinking, you've read the whole thing. Like, you could nail this quiz, and you miss the point entirely. At the same time, when you wrong belief, right? So right belief doesn't necessarily mean you're going to have right practice. Wrong belief will probably, if not definitely, negatively impact your right practice. When you get headed in the wrong direction from the beginning, it's very difficult to end up where you want to be. And so as we try to follow Jesus, it would behoove us, right, to know I'm following the right Jesus and not some counterfeit Jesus that I've made up in my head or I've let the culture tell me this is who God is like. And so the way that we've said this every week, the way we've put it in your listening guide, it's kind of the big idea behind this series, is that there's life inside the lines. It's a very popular notion right now to say, well, no boundaries, no restrictions, don't tell me, right, what I have to, let me define God. And I said, look, there's just a danger in that. You're going to create a God that's more like you than the actual God of the universe. And you're not a good God, and I'm not a good God. We need to go in scripture and say, God, who do you say that you are? When we walk inside of that, when we believe, God, this is what you said about yourself, when we try to say, God, I want to live the way that you've called me to live, I think we really flourish. I think when we step outside of those lines, we really suffer. We used the example last week in parenting, right? When you parent your kids, the idea that you wouldn't give them boundaries in their life is a disaster, right? The idea, well, they'll just be happy and free to define themselves. That's a disaster. You as a parent, it's your job to give them healthy, loving boundaries enforced in their life to help them flourish inside that and find who they are, but inside of those healthy boundaries. And it's the same way in our relationship with God. It's not a free-for-all. We look to the Lord and say, God, in scripture, what do we see about who you say you are, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and who we are? That's what we're trying to get at in this creed series. So whether you're here and you're a believer and a longtime believer, I hope this is a refresher. I hope it's a clarifier for you. Hey, this is what we believe as Christians. This is what the Bible teaches. What you do with that is really up to you and to the Lord. What we can do is faithfully say, this is what scripture teaches. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer or you're just new to church or whatever it is, I'm thrilled that you're here. You're going to get hopefully a very clear picture of what it means to be a Christian, what it looks like to be a Christian, what it is, again, that the scriptures teach. And then you can decide for yourself what it is you do with that. So with that, go ahead and, before we turn to Luke chapter 1, let's read together the first part of the creed. And so I've been baby stepping us into this, right? Week 1, I just read it to you. Week 2, we're reading the first line together. Now we're going to read the first 2 lines together. So if you will, read this with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. I'm going to read the rest of the creed to you, and here's what I want you to do. As I read this creed, I just want you to picture, I mean, are these things that I believe? If you're kind of wondering, am I a Christian, right? Do I have a relationship with God? A good indicator, at least from the intellectual side of things, is do you believe these things? These are things taught in scripture, so let me read it to you. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, talking about Jesus. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. And every week I pause here and say, look, at this point in time, people are like, what about Catholic? At this point in time, there was no Catholic or Protestant church. There was no division in the church. And so this word literally just meant universal, right? The small c, Catholic, meant the holy universal church, because there was no Protestant Reformation. There was no Catholic church at this point in time other than the universal church. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Again, that's the statement of the early church to say, hey, this is what we believe as Christians. And so we're going to land our time this morning on this second line. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Again, I think this is so crucial this morning because there is just a lot of confusion and even contradiction in our beliefs. Again, 56% of Americans think that Jesus is divine, which means 44% are not sure, right? Even though 75% are saying, yes, I believe that Jesus, or I'm a Christian. More than half of my generation, millennials, 52%, really don't know what to believe about Jesus. 52% say, I just think he's a religious figure, an inspirational figure, or I'm not sure. Again, 7 out of 10 evangelical Christians believe Jesus is a created being. I think it's fair to say we are struggling, not only in the society generally, but in the church in particular, with what to do with Jesus. This question, who is Jesus? And so the way I'm framing this and the way I put it in your listening guide this morning is this. Was Jesus Christ merely a great man worthy of our respect and emulation? Or is he the Son of God, our Lord, worthy of our worship? Was Jesus Christ merely a great man, worthy of our respect and emulation, or is he the Son of God, our Lord, worthy of our worship? And here's the thing, maybe you're tempted to say, well, Cale, really? Like, are we splitting hairs? You know, I mean, yay Jesus either way, right? He's a great guy. Here's the thing, this is crucially important for your faith, for your walk with the Lord. The answer to that question is absolutely essential. If Jesus is nothing more than a great guy, a great religious figure, right? Somebody who came and who spoke and was a good man, but then died, right? Well, then yes, he's worthy of maybe respect and admiration. Some people would say, well, if you really take him on what he says, he's not even worthy of that because he was a liar because he kept claiming to be God. But maybe you could say, okay, he's worthy of respect and admiration and inspiration, but for you to worship him, like if he's not God and he's just a dude who showed up on the scene and was a great figure, for you to worship him would be foolish. But if he's God, if he's God, if he really is the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, our only hope for salvation, then for you to do anything but, for me to do anything but orient my life around him would be a tragedy. It would be foolish. I can give him respect, yes, and admiration, but it's got to be more than that. So the answer to this question is he worthy of respect or is he worthy of our worship? For us to change and shift our lives to say, Jesus, I want to be after you. The answer to that question is really, really crucial. And so to answer that, we're going to go to Luke chapter 1. If you've got a Bible, you can open it up, a physical copy or your phone or whatever. You can flip there or thumb there and go to Luke chapter 1. What we're going to look at is Luke is going to try to answer this question by doing kind of one thing. He's going to compare John the Baptist and Jesus. So he's going to give us for the first part of chapter 1, here's who John the Baptist is, right? Great guy, awesome description. And then he's going to say, but let's look at Jesus and compare those two. And I think what will come out of that is a very clear answer to this question. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to go through a lot of Luke chapter 1 together. Let me pray for us. God, as we read your word, God, I believe, and it is the position of the church, Father. I think Scripture, the Bible says it about itself, that it is breathed out by you, that it's profitable for teaching us. And so, God, I believe these words are inspired by you. Yes, the physician Luke, the historian Luke, wrote them, but God, I believe they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so as we read these words aloud this morning, I pray that, Father, we would, for those of us who are believers, we would place ourselves under their authority and we would seek to believe the things that you have said through Luke. And God, for those of us here this morning who maybe are just new to this or still wondering about our relationship with Jesus, I pray that you'd speak to them in a special way this morning, in a clear way, and that you would bring clarity to this area where there is much, much confusion. God, give us the faith to understand. Give us the wisdom to understand and apply what you said to our lives. And God, meet us here this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke is a physician. Here's who I think it's important before we start reading this, because we'll start reading it, and for those of us with the church background, we're like tracking totally. And for those of us maybe don't, we're like, man, who is this? Who's he talking to? What is he writing? So this is called the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a physician who spent a lot of time with the Apostle Paul, right? Was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, spent time around the disciples, spent time around people who literally knew and saw and touched Jesus, right? Who walked with Jesus. This is not like 200 years later where he's like, and the myth and legend of Jesus, right? Let me tell you a story. This is eyewitness kind of account sort of stuff, right? Where he's writing and saying, look, I'm trying to give you an accurate description of what is going on right now in Judea, what's happened in the recent years with Jesus. And you'll see that here in the first few verses. Luke starts this off by telling us why he's writing. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He's talking about the apostles, the disciples, the people who spent time with Jesus, who have told them this is what happened. He says, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, writing to another guy named Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Right? This isn't fiction. This is stuff written. Now, again, you can choose to believe it or not believe it, but this stuff is historical reality, right? That is being written about in a very trustworthy way. The New Testament has more documents in antiquity than any other document in antiquity. We have more copies of the New Testament. So we know, right, this is Luke speaking. And what he says to him is, right, I've undertaken to write this account to you so that you can know with certainty the things that have happened. I mentioned last week, right, we went through Genesis chapter 1. And I said, there are some parts of the Bible that are difficult to understand. There are some parts of the Bible where it's hard to even know. Is the author wanting us to take him literally or more poetically or more figuratively? This is not one of those passages, right? This is where Luke is saying, hey, I literally have drawn up a history account and I'm writing it to you so that you can know with certainty who this Jesus is and what has happened. And so he goes on in verse 5 and he gives the description of John the Baptist. He says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Aaron was the first priest of Israel, and everyone who came from the priestly line drew their descent back to Aaron. He says, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. When the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Pretty much every time an angel shows up in scripture, this is the reaction, right? People show up, it's like, hey, I know that I'm beaming with light right now, don't be afraid. Everyone is always super terrified when they see these angels, right? It's just something you see on repeat. And so the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring many people. He will bring back many of the people to Israel, to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents back to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What a job description, right? This is what this guy is going to be. In verse 76 and 77, Zechariah is speaking to his son, John, or the future John, in sort of this poem, the song, and he says, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. I don't know about you, but this might be the most phenomenal description of a human being that I have ever read, right? It says, hey, who's this guy gonna be? Miraculous birth, the Holy Spirit's gonna be on him, it says, from the womb, right? Like before he's even born, before he did anything, the Holy Spirit, God's gonna be on and over this child in such a way that's just special. The job prepared for him is to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare the way for this coming one who's gonna be literally the Lord incarnate. That's your job description. You're gonna be the prophet of the the Most High. Jesus later on in his ministry is going to say, look, as far as great men are concerned, like as far as great human beings, right, the great men and women of the past, religious figures, leaders, he says, nobody is greater than John the Baptist. Among those born of women, Jesus says, among those born of women, right, who's just a mere mortal, John the Baptist is like numero uno. Like he's number one, the greatest among women. You think about that for a moment. Jesus is saying that to a bunch of people who have the heroes of their faith, Abraham and Moses and David, right, and Solomon and all these people. He says, no, John the Baptist is greater. You think about the modern, right? Jesus looking forward into the future and saying, Mother Teresa, right? Abraham Lincoln, George Lucas, J.R.R. Tolkien, right? These, you guys got what I was doing there. I was afraid that was, right? So I'm glad. Jesus says, nobody's greater. Like nobody, John the Baptist sits at the very top. And yet Luke is gonna say, okay, that's who John the Baptist is, but let's then look at who Jesus is. He just gave you the description, literally as great as it can be, as far as human beings are concerned. And then he says, well, let's look at who Jesus is in verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so while John, right, is at month six, he says, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. And I love it. Again, it's not like, well, how are you doing, right? Great to see you, angel. It says Mary was greatly troubled, right, at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants, that's Israel, the nation of Israel, forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? First thing to notice is nobody else has spoken of like that in scripture, right? Your kingdom is never gonna end. This person who's gonna be born is gonna be the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. He will reign over, his kingdom will go on forever. Nobody like that has spoken. Second thing, right? So I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, who was conceived of the Virgin Mary. Mary says, hey, that's interesting, right? I'm a virgin. Some people have tried to argue, right? Well, it could mean like woman. It's very clear from the context and from other places in scripture. She's saying in Ohio rural terms, I ain't done the thing that typically brings about a baby, right? She's pledged to be married to Joseph, but they have not consummated their marriage yet, right? You were engaged for a time, which meant you were legally married, but then there was the wedding date and the consummation of the marriage, and that really started the marriage. He said, hey, we're not there yet. In fact, Joseph later on is thinking about divorcing her, right, when the pregnancy comes. Everything from the context knows he's going, what happened, right? Are you kidding me? And he says, well, and this is what Mary says back, right? How will this be, asked the angel, since I am a virgin? And the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born. Nobody else, again, is spoken of like that in scripture, right? The Holy One, this one set apart, not tainted by sin, not a sinful nature, fully man, but also fully God. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is gonna have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. So what is Luke done here, right? He's given us, okay, here's John the Baptist, right? Great, 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 great. But then he gets to Jesus and he says, greater still. He's given us this comparison. So if you've got your listening guide, open it up. I've given you a chart in there that just compares. This is very, I think, intentional on Luke's part. He's given us, right, here's a description of John the Baptist. Here's something about Jesus that's even greater. Here's something awesome about John the Baptist. Here's something even awesomer about Jesus, right? Here's something, and he just goes back and forth. And so I wrote down five things there about John the Baptist. Chapter 1, verse 15, he says he's great in the sight of the Lord. But what does he say about Jesus in verse 32? Just great, like an unqualified, right? There's nothing he can add to that to make Jesus greater, right? He's not great in the sight of anyone because it would be in his own sight, right? Like he's the Lord, he's just great. Verse 76 of chapter 1, it says about John the Baptist, he's the prophet of the Most High. That's a great job description, right? Who are you? I'm the prophet of the Most High. What does he say about Jesus in verse 32? Son of the Most High, which is greater, prophet or son? All throughout scripture, right? It's gonna say the Son, right? God sent prophets to people, his messengers to people to declare the word, but then he sent his Son, his only begotten Son. Jesus is the Son of the Most High. Number three, you see about John the Baptist that he's born during his mom's old age, right? His parents' old age. There are Old Testament parallels to this, stories throughout the Bible where God just seems to do something miraculously, right? I understand it's not typical, and you're like, well, how does that happen, right? Look, it's God intervening into the natural process in a way that he doesn't typically intervene in the natural process. That's why it's called a miracle. There's another one coming up that we're going to talk about here in a moment, right? There are Old Testament parallels, Abraham and Sarah, right? Their child Isaac was born to them way past when she was supposed to be able to have a baby. And so it's a miraculous birth. It's something that is definitely God's activity. But when you look at that and then compare it to Jesus's birth, number three on Jesus, it is absolutely unique. There's no other account in scripture that you say, oh, Jesus's birth is just like this person's birth. You can say that about John the Baptist, right? His birth was just like Isaac's. He's this child of the promise. But nobody's is like Jesus's. We'll go on with number four. Filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Verse 15 says that John the Baptist, from the time he's born, before he's even born, right? The Holy Spirit's on him. What does it say about Jesus? Literally conceived by the activity of the Holy Spirit. Now here's where we have to pause, right? So this is something, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This is the teaching of Scripture, right? This is something Scripture confirms over and over and over and over, is that Jesus did not have a physical, biological father, right? That he really was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, the immediate question that comes into our mind is 21st century, right? Very scientific, modern thinkers is, how? Like, how is that possible? Did the Holy Spirit, like, create the little thing that needs to, you know, fertilize the other little thing? Did he create, like, a full baby and then just kind of put it inside of her? And the answer is, I don't know, right? We don't know. When you look in Scripture, that's not really Luke's point. We oftentimes, when we write history, say, no, you need to explain that. In the ancient world, they did not feel the need, right? His point was to say, look, the Holy Spirit is involved in this process, and God is intervening into the natural process of things in a way that he typically doesn't do. Now, for those of us who say, man, that's just really hard to believe, here's what I would say. If you've gotten, I understand, all right, I do, I get it, but if you've jumped the hurdle already where you say, I'm willing to believe that there's a God of the universe, like this being somewhere out there who has existed for all time, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, governs my life, works in my life, sent his only Son into the world, it's probably not a big jump for you to then say, okay, I believe that he can govern and intervene into the natural order of the world when he wants to. I'm not saying he always does it, right? That's why it's called a miracle. It's called a mighty work of God in Scripture, that sometimes God does things that's just outside of the normal process of the world. What I want to defend is it's not illogical or irrational, right? If you already are saying, I think that a God exists, you're talking about a spiritual being that we can't see, that governs the universe by his power. It's not illogical or rational to say, I think he could do this if he wanted to. Right? Now, if you're unwilling to accept God's existence, well, then of course you're going to be unwilling to say, well, God could do that. But if you're already here, it's not illogical or irrational to say, man, I think God could do that. This is something that we as Christians do take on faith. When God says, hey, this is the way that I chose to do something, and we say, man, that's really hard to understand, to believe, those are moments where we have to say, you know what, God, when I get to heaven, I'll trust that you'll explain it if you want, right? But he doesn't choose in this moment to say, and this is exactly the mechanics of how this worked. It's something that we take on faith that we call the virgin birth, the virginal conception, that Jesus' birth is absolutely unique, right? Number five, John the Baptist prepares the way for the coming one. That's what he does, right? That's the task given to him. He's set aside to say, hey, you're going to prepare the way. You're going to get the people ready. That's his job. Get the people ready for the coming of the Holy One, for the coming of the Lord, right? Well, who is Jesus? He is the coming one, right? Is the coming one who will reign forever. And so what has Luke done? He's given us, right, this description, and at every point he's saying, look at how great John the Baptist is, but look how much greater Jesus is. And so I think what he's done is he's effectively answered our question. He's saying, look, guys, if you're looking for a great person, like a great man, a religious leader, a figure from history to give you, right, who's worthy of your admiration and your respect, right, that you can look up to them and say, man, I want to be like that person. John the Baptist is a great, great guy, great candidate, right? Like, he's your man. But he's saying, if you want the divine, like if you want someone that you orient your entire life around, somebody who's worthy of your worship, somebody who's the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, somebody who's your Lord, if you're looking for that person, well, that person is Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's not just a man. He's fully man and also fully God. John the Baptist, as great as mortal men can be, Jesus, greater still, because he's the Son of God. And he is worthy of not just our admiration, not just our respect, but worthy of our worship, to totally orient our lives around him. Now, where I want to take us for the few minutes that we have left is to talk about these two words and just this concept by way of application of our Lord, right? So we read in the creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son. We've talked about, right, him being the Son of God. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. But these two little words where it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I was looking up this week in scripture, okay, what are the words for Lord in the Bible? In the Old Testament, it's the word Adonai. And in the New Testament, it's the word Kyrios. And these words mean the following: master, ruler, or one who has authority. And here's why I'm honing in on this morning, because here's the thing. I think for many of us, right, especially for those of us who have grown up maybe in church world, we have probably said many times, right, Jesus Christ is my what? My Lord and my Savior. And I think for many of us, right, this idea of Savior, though we still find it difficult to accept, right, where it's like, man, Jesus really did save me. He really does show me grace. I don't have to perform for Jesus. I think we at least like the idea. Like, we love the idea of Jesus as Savior. Jesus rescued me. Jesus saved me. I think many of us, if not all of us, really struggle with this idea of Jesus as Lord. Like, when you really start to think about the implications of what that means, we struggle with the idea that Jesus has authority in my life. I don't get to decide what I do. I am not the ruler of my life. If I'm a Christian, if I have given my life to Jesus, I've given my life to Jesus. He has authority. He's the ruler. When I come to Jesus, I don't get to say, Jesus, right, thank you for being my Savior, but I'm going to still sit in the driver's seat. I think many of us really struggle with saying, Jesus, right, you get to sit in the driver's seat. You get to drive. You get to control. It's your dreams, right? It's your desires. It's your passions in my life, not my dreams and my desires and my passions. And I keep thinking about this concept, right, of Lord in the medieval times, right? You had a king who was literally the liege lord of all the people who ruled under him, right? So you had the barons and the dukes and the counts, right? And all the way down to the soldiers. And these men would literally swear an oath of allegiance to the Lord, right? My life is yours, right? When you call, I'm coming, right? And I know that you'll protect me and that you'll treat me fairly, right? And this is a relationship between us, but my allegiance is to you. So when the king called and said, hey, I need 100 of your best knights and you at my castle tomorrow, the count didn't say, man, that's a little inconvenient, right? Like, I had some plans, right? We had some a vacation we were going to take, or we had a picnic plan, right? You said yes, and you figured out a way to get all the details done because your Lord was calling you. The call to follow Jesus is a call to come and die. It's a call to come and lay our dreams down at the foot of the cross and to find a new dream in Christ, our Lord, and to say, Jesus, whatever you want for my life, that's what I want for my life. I don't direct things anymore. When Jesus says, hey, I'm calling you here, we don't look at Jesus and say, man, that's, I don't know about that, right? I don't know that I can move to the other side of town or to the other side of the world. Jesus says, hey, I want you to serve here. We don't get to say, Jesus, let's talk about this back and forth. He's our Lord. And here's the trouble with this. I think right now this idea of allegiance is just super unpopular in our culture. The idea of authority, right, being under God's authority, the idea of God's love is very much popular. And please don't mishear me. This is super crucial. Like, God's love for you is the most incredible thing in the world. God sent his only son to rescue you and to rescue me. He loves us compassionately, like a father loves his children. It's incredible. You can't ever stress too much the love of God. But I think we lose something really valuable and just crucial when we completely ignore this idea of allegiance and heart-level devotion. When Jesus becomes your Lord, it means total obedience to him and total devotion. Jesus, my unwavering devotion is for you. And my concern, my fear, just looking at my own life, and as I was praying about this last week, is that some of us are right at the doorstep of that, and this is what's keeping us from a closer and deeper relationship with Jesus, is we are unwilling to surrender and to say, Jesus, I want what you want. I'll just speak personally, right? When I was 20 years old, I was a junior in college, right? If you'd ask me from an intellectual side of things, do you affirm all these things to be true? I would have checked the box on every, I think I would have passed this theology exam. But I don't know that my life actually reflected a close personal relationship with Jesus. I didn't get to the end of the day and say, man, I experienced Jesus in just an incredible way. It took God breaking my life and the circumstances of my life until I finally got on my knees and said, God, I don't want to build my life on anything but you from here on out. God, I surrender. And if you ask me to move to the other side of the world tomorrow, that's what I'll do. And understand, right? Like I'm a student at Ohio Wesleyan, academics and athletics. That was like my life, right? I was the straight A student from kindergarten up through college. And I say that not yay, Kale. I'm just saying that was my identity, right? So for me to say to God, God, if you tell me to literally quit school, not finish my degree and move to the other side of the world to do whatever, that's what I want. I just want to know, God, what do you want for my life? God, I lay down my plans and my dreams and my hopes for the future. I want your dreams to be my dreams. I want your plans to be my plans. I want the things that you're passionate about to be the things that I'm passionate about. God, please reshape and remold my heart so that I am more in tune with you and in line with you, and I'm not holding anything back. From that moment forward, I can honestly say, like, I came home at the end of the day, and I'm like, God's real. Like, I'm seeing him work in my life in ways that I've never experienced before. And I can't help but think, maybe some of us are here, and you're saying, I don't experience that. Like, there are some intellectual things that I check the box, but you're still trying to drive, and you won't let Jesus drive, and that's what, you get frustrated. I don't experience Jesus like that. I don't experience a relationship, this life-giving relationship where God just awes me day after day after day, and I'm, by no means am I saying I'm perfect. I'm saying God is incredible, and when you give over control, he just blows your world, and he's better. Whatever plans you have for your life, you trying to be the lord of the manor, the lady of the manor, right? It is not as good as what God has for you. And I don't know what that looks like. Maybe it is moving across the world. Maybe it's staying right here. Maybe it's moving. I don't know. But I know that there is fullness of joy and there's peace and there's purpose. When you come to Jesus on your knees and say, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. Yes, my Savior, you love me. Thank you, right? Grace. And also my Lord, the King and the Lord of my life. And I'm getting out of the driver's seat and I'm letting you in. And from that moment, man, you'll be amazed at what God does in your life. I really believe at that moment and that place of surrender where we repent for the first time to say, Jesus, please take over. And from others of us, maybe you've prayed this before, or maybe you've been a Christian all your life. You grew up in the church. You say, I've been going to church my whole life, but I don't know that I've ever come to that place of full surrender. When you do that, I think that's the place that God can get a hold of your life and just move you in ways that you never, maybe never experienced before and never anticipated. And it is incredible. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Let's pray together. Father, what we believe about you is important. God, believing rightly does not guarantee that we're walking rightly. But God, when we believe wrongly and we have just misunderstandings about who you are, God, it makes it difficult to follow you faithfully. Father, this morning I pray that all of us would not let you be anything less than the Lord of our lives. God, I can say from my own life, just the beauty that you're worth it, that you are so worthy. It's the best decision of my life to say to you, God, please take over and take control. And God, I have to think there are some of us here this morning who this is the crucial point. This is the struggle moment. There's a lot of different ways it shows itself. Finances, kids, romance, future romance, job and career, these things that we idolize in our lives, Father. But at the heart of it is this unwillingness to say to you, Jesus, you take control and I'm laying down my dreams. You tell us in scripture that if you If you try to hold on to your life, you'll lose it. But those who give up their life for my sake will find it. And so, God, I pray that we would come this morning and we'd lay our lives down at the foot of the cross and we would ask for your life in our stead. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, I'm going to encourage that you pray right where you are. And you can pray out loud or you can pray silently to yourself, but I'm just going to say, wherever you are this morning, whether you're here and you're not a believer and this is the first time for you to say, Jesus, I'm accepting you as my Lord and my Savior, I need you. Or whether you're here and you've been in church for 50 years, but you know that you're not fully surrendered and that you're still trying to drive and you've still got the plans in your life and the dreams of your life and you just haven't given those over to Jesus to say, Jesus, please, I want you and you alone. And I'm just gonna encourage you to pray right now and to ask God's forgiveness, to repent and say, Jesus, help me. This morning, I surrender. Just pray that to the Lord. If that's you this morning, pray that to the Lord. Jesus, I surrender. God, I'm accepting you not only as my Savior, but as my Lord. And from this moment forward, wherever you call me, whatever you call me to, that's what I'm gonna do. Because my life is yours. It's not my own. And if I'm gonna be your follower, there's no middle ground. It's either a no or it's an unqualified yes. So Jesus, here's my blank check. Here's my yes before I even know necessarily what you're asking me to do, but I trust you that you're good. And this morning I am surrendering to you. You just take a moment and pray that and speak that to the Lord. Jesus, forgive us in the times where we try to wrest back control from you. And God, help us. For those this morning who maybe took that step for the first time, for those of us who maybe a recommitment, for those of us who maybe have been in church for a long time and are just getting it this morning, that I need to surrender to Christ, God, I pray that you'd help us put this into action in our lives. And when the moments come where you call us left and we want to go right, the Lord will follow you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I mentioned this last week, and I apologize, I don't have it up on the screen, but I put my email up there. My email is klb@lifepointohio.com, and something I said was, hey, I want you to reach out, and my fear is that maybe some of you, and I was talking with some folks this week who just reminded me, hey, man, you're the pastor, and sometimes folks just don't feel that permission, right? Like, I can't reach out to the pastor or to the staff, right? They don't want to hear from me. They got so much going on. Guys, this is why we do what we do. Like, it is my pleasure and my privilege to speak with you and to hear from you. So I'll say, if you prayed this morning, if that was you, and for the first time you prayed and received Christ, or for just a recommitment in your life, or the first time to really surrender, and you just have questions, where do I go from here? We want to hear from you. It's literally the pleasure and the privilege of my life to hear from you and to talk with you and to meet with you. So please don't hesitate to reach out. We want you to respond. Reach out via email. You can call me. You can reach out to your life group leader. You can reach out to any staff member. We'd be happy to get you into the avenues. Hey, here are some of your next steps to walk with Christ and walk with him faithfully. So please don't ever feel that, right? Like, oh, I can't reach out. I want to hear from you.